We greet you again tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. You can turn your Bibles to 1 John 3. We're going to do this a little different. This evening, I'm going to ask the youth to stand together and we'll read these and have them read these three verses for us. So if you're 49 and younger, maybe we better go younger than that because... Youth, single. We'll just go that way. If you're single tonight, we'll have you stand and read these verses. No single people here. Okay, good. All right, I want you to read these verses. I'll start you and read 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold... Right, you may be seated. Thank you. Is there anyone that cares to share it? And that can be anybody. This is your last opportunity. So don't miss it. All right, well, I do appreciate your efforts. I really do. But it thrilled my heart to hear you young people say this, these words together. And my prayer is that they sink down into your hearts and are your conviction, that your passion, it would give us your purpose. And your desire. Because the young people tonight are a very precious part of the church. And I've heard said already that, you know, it's a time of preparation for life. But I say it isn't. It's not a time of preparation for life. Because if you've chosen to follow the Lord, you're in the battle already. I mean, you've entered the fray and I think you're in the front lines of the battle. I think you're in the heat of the battle. You're in the worst part of the battle. You're in the very front. And one thing about young people that's amazing is you have decisions to make which you do not have the wisdom to make. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God designed it to be. You're in a place of your life that you do not have the wisdom that you need to make the decisions. You have some of the most momentous decisions of your life to make at this point, and you do not have the wisdom you need to make it. And that's, you have wisdom. You do. You certainly have wisdom. The Bible says the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So you have wisdom. There's no question about it, and we need youthful wisdom. The church is healthier. The church is happier. The church is more blessed because of the youthful wisdom that's among us. But the wisdom that I'm not talking about is the wisdom of experience. Now the only way you can have that and access the wisdom of experience, which you can only gain through time, and it's not your fault that you don't have 20 more years of experience. This is not a negative at all, this lack of wisdom. But it's a part of God's perfect design, and the reason is because God has intended that you ask for wisdom, and He has all the resources around you on the benches, in your parents and in the older people of the church. And that's your wisdom, and that's the wisdom you need in order to make the decisions of the day. And there's two ways you can learn. You can learn the hard way, or you can learn by listening. And I'm here to tell you from my own experience that if you learn by listening, you'll learn a lot sooner, and you'll face a lot less pain, and you have a lot less scar tissue in your life to deal with later. I'm convinced of it. I am ashamed to say I learned very little by listening. And I thought I knew something because I learned it all the hard way. I thought I was wise in the ways of the world until I met young people that were very naive about the world and, you know, very little experience, and they had more wisdom. They had wisdom that I thought I had gained in the experiences. And they didn't have the baggage. They didn't have the baggage. So a plea to you all tonight is listen. Just listen. We heard, or we sang that song, "Will Your Anchor Hold?" And that's a good question. Will your anchor hold? What are you doing right now that's going to help you withstand the hard times of life? I think about, you know, the foolish man. He built his house upon the sand. He was building a house. He was in the motions, and he was doing what everyone else was doing, and I don't know if you could tell any difference. But the difference came when the storm, the onslaught of the enemy, the pressure of life was brought against that house. The house couldn't stand. But the wise man built on the rock. And when the pressures of life came, the house couldn't stand. And we're going to think specifically of courtship tonight. And the way we lay these foundations is going to have a phenomenal effect on your ability to find your way. There's no girl cute enough tonight, boys, that is going to make you able to withstand the pressure, the onslaught of Satan as it's brought against your relationship, against your marriage. It you just won't cut it. Nobody's cute enough to get you through that. And nobody's good looking enough over here. I guess we'll say cute for the girls and good looking for the boys to do it. It's not going to work. And I'm talking from my own experience. We need so much more than that. So we want to just think about these things here tonight. This thing of courtship. And the Bible does not say a whole lot about it. I thought of a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, at the end of it. You know, it's actually talking about the remarrying. Someone remarrying, and they're free to be married, but only in the Lord. Well, I hope they married the first time only in the Lord. I mean, that would be ideal. So we have that injunction, and we have some words in Titus chapter 2. It says that they may teach the young men, the aged women should teach the young women to be sober. Teach you how to control your faculties. Teach you how to control your mental faculties. Teach you how to control your emotions. And find that mental and emotional stability in your life. That's the responsibility of you older women. Sisters, is to teach the young women this. Teach them to be sober. Teach them to be objective in their, as they look forward into life. To love their husbands. Women, young girls need to be taught to love their husbands. I don't think it comes natural. I don't think it comes natural over here. I mean, the only reason marriages are godly and can actually fill the place that God intended them to is of supernatural power. It's the supernatural that makes God's plan work. God's purpose is to be realized. To love their children. Well, that's hard to comprehend that some wouldn't need to be taught to love their children. Well, if you go back, it's in the Old Testament, it's in Leviticus. It talks about the tender-eyed girl. You know, that is what God made her to be. But when she rejects the counsels and the judgments of God, that same eye is hard, and she even spurns her own children. And we see that in the world. We can't comprehend how that could be. But that's the alternative, the only alternative we have to the plan that God has for us. This is sacred to us. To love the children, to be discreet. chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. See, the picture is way bigger. We're concerned about God tonight. That's what we're really concerned about. And young men likewise exhort to be sober, and we could say many of the same things. And I think that's why they give it to us like that. It's all of the above. All of the above. Answer D. You know, if you're doing multiple choice, A, B, C, and D, D is usually all of the above. Right? So the answer for number 6 is all of the above. Young men exhort to be sober, to be objective, to be thinking, to establish these patterns in things in their life. And all of this instruction that we have in the Bible only means something in its context, which I hope you don't get tired of us talking about, and that is God's desire for a people, which is the message of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's why these words have context. That's why these words have relevance. Relevancy to in 2026, because it's still the same as it's ever been. God's never changed, and it's our responsibility to do what we can to know and understand these things. So I was sitting at a coffee shop, a little street, well, cafe down in Buenos Aires, Argentina, some many years ago, and I was probably 30, 31, somewhere in there, single. There was two other single men there with me, and there was a married man there with us, and we were making a venture down through Argentina and passing out literature and just wanted to see the sights and see what was there. And, of course, we had many, many, many conversations, and a lot of them had to do with relationships and, you know, the right one, and on and on and on. And I was full of garbage, worldly wisdom because of all my experiences and everything, and cynicism, oozing cynicism, and all kinds of, all manner of useless information. And one of the young men at the table said, the married, the father was saying, he was countering what I was saying. He was countering it, and he was giving us biblical wisdom from experience. He was on the other side. He knew what he was talking about. But it didn't make any sense to the rest of us. And one of the young men at the table, he said, "Well, I believe Art. He's been around the block, and I believe him." Well, the day came, I called those men or met them somewhere, and I said, Remember the conversation at the cafe in Buenos Aires? Oh, yes, we did. I said, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. It's all garbage. Please, please, dispel it from your minds. It's garbage. It's not true." And I called the brother that was sitting there, the married brother, and said, "Remember the conversation?" He said, "I did." And he was so kind. He just smiled. He didn't take it personal when that young man rejected his counsel in order, you know, for mine, and I said, "I'm sorry. You were right." I mean, I've had, and I don't think my wife minds me telling y'all, different relationships. I've been coolly sacked, and coolly sacked myself. You know, I in and out of numerous relationships, good ones and bad ones. And it's, well, let's just keep going here. I can't stress how important it is. So what is courtship? We hear these questions, and I'm not saying there's any validity in this. We're just getting our minds rolling here. What is courtship, and why don't we date? Is courtship more of a serious tone, maybe? Dating more of a casual tone? I don't really care what we call it. To the Christian, it's the same. It's all the same. And maybe this oversimplifies it. It's the funnel that begins to corral the vibrations of two separate vibrating objects and harmonizes them as one. Is that a sad, non-spiritual description? It's a natural thing, right? This what we're talking about here. And it doesn't matter whether we live in a culture where marriages are arranged or left to individual choice. It really doesn't matter. It's all the same to the Christian. It's all governed by the same principles. The intention and consequent actions to bring two people together in marriage. That's what it is. So the title of the message tonight is Godly Courtship. And the question, what makes a courtship godly? I have three things here that make a courtship godly, that make this process of bringing two together as one godly. First one is the creation of God. Second, the purposes of God. And third, the exercise of godly virtues. So, number one, the creation of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. Are you tired of hearing this yet? God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. So God, this is God's idea. This is God's plan. God created this. Now let's read chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. And we did look at some of these verses last night, but we'll read some more here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the attraction tonight, this point of the creation of God, the attraction of a man and a woman is powerful. It's a powerful thing because it's the creation of God. That's why it's a powerful attraction. There's nothing wrong with this attraction. Nothing wrong whatsoever. It's the creation of God. The common need is the creation of God. Men, the creation of God was the only part of his creation that God looked at and he said, it's not good. And men, young men, you come to that conclusion. You look at your life and you say, it's not good. Well, that was a godly thought. Hopefully it wasn't the only godly thought of the day. You know, it's not good. That's what God said. He created this and he looked at it and he said, it's not good. Everything else he created, he said, it's good. But this, in this particular area, he said, it's not good. And the point is simply, young men, young women, that the attraction, the need is okay. We live in a world that has perverted these desires and these things that are in us that God has created. It's a perversion. It's such a mess. It's hard to sort through all of this. And the world has just made it a mess. And I want to assure you tonight that it's all right to like the girls and it's all right to like the boys, okay? That's normal. These attractions are normal. And of course, all under the guidance and governance of common sense and decency, right? It is the creation of God. The attraction between a man and a woman is godly. It's godly. Doesn't mean you're in love. And just because it's godly doesn't mean it's his will for you to go with that particular girl or boy, right? But it's godly because that desire, that attraction, was created by God. It was his intention. It takes two That's kind of a hard lesson to learn. It takes two. I heard this story. A young man asked a girl three times. He kept going back to her, and he asked her three times. And finally, in his frustration, she kept saying no, no. And in his frustration, he said, "Well, I had a revelation from God." And she said, "Well, I didn't." So it takes two, and it's hard. It is. It throws you for a loop to get a no or to be dumped. I'm just going to use the terms we use. You know, to get dumped, it's hard. But I'll tell you what. Relationships that work don't work out. There's going to be a day you look back and say, "Oh, thank you, God, it didn't work out." Not that she's there's anything wrong with her, anything wrong with him. It's just we're gonna understand, but it is. It's a tough thing. We're people. And as we said, the world has blurred and confused the line between love and natural affection. And I'll tell you another story. A good friend of mine, we came to Pennsylvania here somewhere over in the Chambersburg area. We came to a wedding, and he was a single young man, and I was single, and I came out after the wedding and came out, and he was standing there by the car, hanging off the car door, and he looked like, you know, I don't know what hit him. He just looked like he had lost something. And I said, "What's up with you?" And he said, "Oh, I just seen the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life." I said, "Really? This was exciting stuff. I mean, I was single and I wanted to know, really?" And while I'm there looking, my back is turned and I'm talking to him. He also goes, "Oh, there she is." And I turned around and I looked at this girl, and she didn't strike me as the most beautiful woman in the world. But I knew who she was, and I said, "Well, I know who she is. That's doable. This is exciting." I became the great matchmaker of the day. And they started a relationship, and it didn't last. And he's happily married to someone else today. And she is too. Natural attraction is not love. This attraction that God has created is not love. All right? Natural attraction will not weather the storms of life. Yet natural attraction can and may be the bridge that spans the development of love. It may be. We need the attraction to some degree, or some measure of attraction, because that attraction is necessary to span the development, the bridge, the development of love. Now, the love is not the first requirement of the pursuit to a relationship. It's not. You know, and sometimes our attractions are so strong, we think, "Oh, I'm just in love. I just fell in love." Smack. No, we don't fall in love. That's not what love is. It's an attraction, but it's not love. Attraction is the first requirement of the relationship by two of you. And this reminds me of another situation that I knew of. This boy was attracted to this girl, and he said they were both older, and he said, "Would you be willing to start a relationship? And I mean, could we, you know, let's meet at the coffee shop and talk about this?" And she said, "Okay, I'm willing to talk about it." And it's there at the table. She told him, "I'll just tell you right out front, I don't like you. But I'm willing to give it a shot." And they're married. So I don't know. I'm sure we could come up with all kinds of variants here. But if we exploit and exaggerate the natural, we confuse and delay, if not completely derail, the development of love. You know, when we make more of this attraction. I also happened to be sitting in the hotel lobby one day, and there was a young man was staying in the same one, and he met his girlfriend, his newish girlfriend there, and she walks in the door, and he reaches behind his seat, and he pulls out this bouquet of roses. I don't know, it was not quite that big. And hands it to her, and this girl was embarrassed because she was putting too much pressure on her. Their relationship didn't, I mean, it was maybe, it was at least a dozen red roses. Well, that's a burden. That's a pressure. And I don't think she appreciated it. She got as red as a ketchup bottle. Red as the roses. That would be more romantic, wouldn't it? And if we look to the natural to bail us out, we will be sadly disappointed and left without direction and recourse. And I'll say this, after having different relationships, I really came to the place myself where, I mean, I was 34 when I got married, and my wife was 19. I asked her a week before she turned 18. The way we have it in our church is that you're not allowed to date under 18. But I asked her. I thought, well, she needs some time to give me her answer and we could get right on this thing, you know. And I'm going to hear the rest is history. But in our relationship, I was very leery in remembering, thinking about different of those relationships. I was constantly monitoring the attraction. And whenever there was a lapse or something wasn't, I would panic. You know, I would just close right up and like, oh no, this ain't gonna work again, it ain't gonna work again, you know, and of course, didn't work. Which, I mean, I know why it didn't. Today, I don't believe that it was the will of the Lord for me, but, and I was powerfully attracted to my wife the whole time we courted. I mean, she just never ceased to be beautiful to me, never. She never ceased to be beautiful to me until we got engaged. And then, whatever the circumstances, I don't need to give you the details of it. She didn't feel like I was giving her proper leadership, was sending her, and I was not. I was sending her bad signals, you know, as far as future choices and things like that. And she wrote me a letter, and it hit me between the eyes, and my desire for her and her attraction to me just went away. I remember standing there in my classroom and looking out the window, and she meant nothing to me. She was out there playing with her children. She meant nothing to me. She was just a stranger. It was like she was on another planet. And I was courting this girl, and I just thought, oh, dear, not again. And I went home to dear brother, and I showed him the letter. And he said, Art, give her what she wants. I said, well, what does she want? He said, she wants security. She wants direction. She wants to know where you are. I said, before he said all that, I said, it's over. It don't even matter. That's how closed it was. It's over. No, he said, it isn't over. He said, you can't bail at this point. You've committed yourself to her. I mean, you've asked her to marry you. You don't have any choice to walk away from this at this point. Give her what she needs. Go have a conversation with her. And we did, and the rest is history. It all worked out beautifully. Again, just to that point, natural attraction is right. It's necessary. It's good. It's created by God. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's the beginning. It's not love. Natural attraction is not love. Somewhere, the transition from attraction to commitment, or somewhere we transition from the attraction to commitment, which is the foundation of love. My own experience, and you married brethren, my own experience has been in the experiences of marriage life that I've needed to remember my commitment. I've needed to remember my commitment and saying, God, I told you this, and this is what I'm going to do, and then do it. And the love and the affection is immediately blessed. God blesses you with that. So what makes a courtship godly? The purposes of God. The purposes of God are the framework of our Christian perspective. They are the anvil, the purposes of God, the big picture, is the anvil upon which all thought and action are defined. When we consider big things like this and how to chart our course forward, the purposes of God are how we fine-tune these thoughts and how we bring heat to our perspectives and our judgments. You know, how do they fit? How does this work? Am I being clear-headed in this? We live in the fear of God, realizing God has a plan for mankind. Yes, God has a plan for me. But we are thinking of a greater perspective, His desire for people, the ones who make up His body. We talked about that last night. The home is the cradle of the kingdom. The home isn't an end in itself. The home is all about the kingdom. And that's what this is about. This is it's thoughts of the kingdom and God's greater purposes that help us to think objectively in the pressures of our desire and our attractions. His desire for people, the ones who make up His body, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, and you and I are so insignificant. The crowd isn't even, when it's that big already, it don't even get bigger when you and I join the crowd. It just, it's so big. And think of, there's some, we get this tunnel vision in these relationships, and we think that this is so special, and the whole world thinks this is special, and it's just us walking around under this little white light. We're one in billions of people that have joined into these relationships. It's a wonderful thing. It's blessed of God. But let's keep it in context. You know, there's life is real. Reality keeps going forward. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, 1 and 2, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant with thee. And that is paramount to our ability to make decisions. He told Abraham to count the stars. You know, thinking about Abraham. Well, we need to go back here and read a story. Maybe I'll just refer to this story. Genesis 24. I'm sorry, I forgot to read this story. It's the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. Maybe I'll just read it. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. You see anything there? Promise me you won't take a son for my wife from the Canaanites. But thou shalt go unto my country, unto my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now I always was under the impression that Abram was just a pagan that heard God call one time and he followed God. No, Abraham was of the faithful line. Abraham was in the oral tradition of Adam and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and all those men. He was in that faithful line. You know, he wasn't just a random pick in a wicked world. He was in that tradition. And that's what he said here. Go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. So this was a man that had put his son on the altar. This promised son, he'd put his promised son on the altar. And all of this was still subservient to the commandment and the purposes of God. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swear to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. She hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camel had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of ten shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I being in the way of the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and took them of her mother's house these things, told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, his name was Laban, and Laban ran out unto the man under the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came unto the house, and he ungirded these camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. Unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in the land in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with me and prosper thy way, and shall take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this mine oath. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day under the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. He knew her name now. And she went down unto the well and drew her and said, and I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord, and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servants brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning and said, "Send me away unto my master." And her brother and her mother said, "Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go." And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah and her sister and her nurse, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those that which hate thee." And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servants took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That is just a beautiful story. There's so many lessons in that story. When we think about the purposes of God, that's what stands out to me in that story. The purposes of God and men's confidence in their determination to stay in the storyline, to stay there, and how that was the way that God opened up his blessing to them. And what I was saying, he told Abraham to count the stars. And I used to think that, you know, Abraham went out to this wee little man in the expanse of the firmament, and he said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10,000, 1, 10,000, 2, 10. Until he also just said, "Oh, I'm so little and God, you're so big." That ain't what happened. That's not what happened. What I believe that God did to Abraham out there, there's a story in the stars. The story of the gospel is in the stars. And there's a book that was recently written about it. I don't remember the title of it. Do you remember the story, the gospel story in the stars? Isn't that what it's called? It's a new book. I saw it on a bookshelf here recently or somewhere in this area. But it tells the gospel story in the stars. All of it. You know, what kind of a youth lesson class would that be for you youth to go out and spend nights and look and try to discern the story of the gospel in the stars? And I believe that's what God did. He said God declared unto him. What were the words there? Wasn't that Abraham realized how big God is, but rather he showed his plan for mankind on display in the heavens. And it's just wonderful to think about. We're driving down the road in the evening. You know, boys, when you think about things like this, or you think about her, and you look up at the stars and you wonder what God's will is for your life. There's a story written in the stars. And it's the assurance of our Father God. There's a storyline. You stay on the storyline, son, and it'll be all right. And the same for all of us. So I believe that these directives and inspirations were part of Abraham's thought processes in finding a wife for Isaac. She must be from our own people. She must come home to us. Isaac will not go to her. God's purposes were the framework of his perspective and decision making. You know, and the rulership of God is the only effective governor of our desire. The only one. God has something to say about this. God's purposes must be fulfilled in my life. And where God's purposes are sought and held above our own desire, we then have God's help. God, the foremost consideration, the all-wise God, knows what we need. He engineered the need, and he's well able to fill it. He didn't enter the need to confound us. I used to feel so frustrated, you know, but he didn't engineer the need to confound us, but to fulfill his purposes. And Abraham knew what he wanted for his son Isaac. He knew. But not to compromise the greater purposes of God in his life. And as I said, he was the dad that was promised a son. He laid that same promised son on an altar. You think his confidence in God's ability to work the storyline was greater? And finding a wife for his son was insignificant. It was no trouble for God at all. His confidence had been built and developed in God. Abraham's life was blessed and infused with purpose when Abraham made decisions according to the big picture. And we can think about Boaz, another beautiful romance story in the Bible. He surrendered to the big picture. You know, you think that it was all feelings and an unromantic relationship. You know, Boaz didn't seek her out. This thing landed in front of him. And he looked at it, and he had a responsibility to fulfill. He was a busy man. He took the time to fulfill his responsibility and do what was right. And we know how it went. The ultimate human experience is within God's framework. The best that a man and woman can experience in life is within the framework of God's purposes for us. I ask you tonight, you young people, what are your goals and their vision for your life? Have you ever sat down and simply said, what do I want? What do I want? Where do I think my life should go? What kind of a home do I want? What kind of a wife do I want? What would make her a wife that would fit into my vision of what my home would be like? You know, what do I want my children to be like? What do I expect that my children will behave like? I mean, these are all things that we can have in our minds. How much do you appreciate the values of your parents? How much do you appreciate the values of your grandparents? And when you articulate your vision and goals, you will begin to calculate character from that perspective. Do you know what I'm saying? When you look at goals and you try to understand, it doesn't mean your life will turn out like you think you would like it to. But when you discipline yourself to those thought processes, that becomes the framework by which you read and understand character. Define character for you. Rather being the helpless peon of the pretty face. You couldn't be any worse than I was. You can't be. Because every time a pretty face walked by, or the dashing personality. I mean, we don't want to be driven by this. It's confusion. But the attraction isn't wrong. Please, I want to keep saying that. And we live in a culture that's steered by desire. Desire is the rudder of our lives, people's lives. Steered by desire in the world, which is the power of darkness, works powerfully and effectively to establish habits through stimulating desire. So it's just a desire, it's the flash of the moment, it's this, but the world stimulates those desires because it knows when it stimulates those desires and those desires are fulfilled, that habits are formed, ways of thoughts are produced, and it's a big moneymaker for one thing, but it's the power of darkness is behind it. And it's set to destroy your souls and destroy our souls. And this is the death of the church. The people that fill the pews of God's body cannot be governed by desire, steered by desire. Like, we can't make our decisions in the heat of desire. Our desire for a companion should never compromise our conviction and vision of God's picture. Parents, our homes are so important in the development of these concepts. We set the expectations of our children. We establish the values. We define the purpose. You know, parents that can't get to church on time. And I'll tell you frankly, I had a brother come to me recently and say, Art, every time? You got to be late every time? And, well, I milk cows, brother. You're supposed to understand that. And, well, I don't know what happens to the 20 minutes between, you know, being in good time and saying, well, we should start, you know, heading out to the van. I don't know what happens when you get on your way to church and you really, where did it go? But these are the kind of things that are important. How we respect the church, how we respect our fellow men, how we respect our brethren, and our brethren think so differently sometimes. But just our attitude toward these things. You know, when we repeatedly compromise the order and consistent functions of the home, the times we eat breakfast and the times we eat lunch, and just a predictable order, and it's not there because there's always, you know, things coming up and frivolous and selfish pursuits and even work, you know, talking disrespectfully about other people. We send our children into life unprepared with a skewed value system. Godly courtship is the expression of godly values and the surrender to the eternal purposes of God for our lives. What makes a courtship godly? The exercise of godly values. And I have four, I think it is, here. Timing. Timing is one of the things that makes courtship godly. Isaiah 30, 15 through 18. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. All right? We spin our wheels until we wait. And waiting is a hard lesson. Waiting is quiet. Waiting is suffocating. But we spin our wheels until we wait. And as I said, I was married at 34. And we had our first date on our 18th birthday. I don't know what to do with that. I don't even know how to counsel young people in relation to that stuff. Because I believe that my wife, I mean, it kind of snuck up on me. Because I was so quick to interfere. Had no governor. Interfere in relationships and blow these attractions out of proportion and make more of them than what they were. God kept it in reserve and I couldn't touch it until it was just right on top of me. God's always on time. Secondly, purity. Carelessness will derail our ability to discern fact from feelings. Purity in courtship builds the foundation of trust so critical to a home, healthy home atmosphere. Purity, personal purity, is so important. Purity in your relationships. I know this is someone very close to me that I know. His wife told him they didn't have a hands-off relationship, and later they had struggles in their marriage, and his wife told him, she said, you touched me when I wasn't yours. What confidence can I have that you won't touch somebody else that isn't yours? And that's serious. That's true. That's the way it works. You know, she's not ours. And that destroyed and undermined the basis of trust and confidence that needed to be there. And whether she was the instigator or didn't help the situation at all, it really was irrelevant. It still undermined the foundation that they needed in their home. And every time we cross these lines, we're driving a wedge between ourselves and the things we want so badly. Every time we fail in personal purity, every time these things, it's like this thing begins to grow here and we don't even realize it's there. And my own experience was that when I wanted to finally, when was able to love somebody and learn how to love, there was something there I couldn't. It was like there was an obstruction in the way, and I had to get rid of all this, keeping us from the beauty that God wants us to realize, that He wants us to have and experience. Just think about it when you're faced with these things. Every time you cross those lines, it's like you're ratcheted back a step. You're ratcheted back, and it's you're working against yourself. It's making it harder and harder for you. We're driving a wedge between us and what God desires and intends for us, and what we so badly want and need. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To see God, what a perspective. It's only for the pure. To see God, to find the purposes of God, it's only for the pure. Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." Thirdly, respect and honor. Parents are a gift from God. Parents are the provision of God. The way, the very embodiment of God's desire that you be blessed. Don't do anything without your parents' counsel. Seek their direction. Make your dates a time to pursue and discuss your parents' conviction and how they were carried out. Young man, when you honor her parents, you acquire an invaluable resource. And I'll tell you my story. I'll tell you what happened. After all those blunderings and foolishness, and it all dawned on me that my wife was going to be turn 18, and I realized I had to make disposition of the attraction. I had to, and I panicked. I thought, oh no, what am I going to do with this? 33 years old? I don't have any business going there, but I had to make disposition of it. I had to do something. And I said, I'm going to go to her dad. I'm going to her dad, and I know what he's going to tell me, but I believe it's the only thing that'll shut it down. And it needs to be shut down, because this is another foolish thing of my mind. And one night after a school board meeting, I asked him to come into the classroom, my classroom, and I said, Jesse, I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. I don't know if I said ashamed. I'm just so embarrassed. I don't even know how to tell you this, but I got it bad for your daughter. And he just got this great big smile on his face. He said, well, I don't have any problem with that. And I said, what? That ain't what I meant to hear. I wanted your help. I thought you were going to shut this down. I don't remember what all I said, but that was definitely what I was feeling. And I realized that I had a resource that had the wisdom to guide us through that. And I determined that I would do nothing and take not one step all through our courtship. I would stay very close to her parents and seek their counsel. And it was such a blessing and continues to be a blessing. Respect is like purity. Where it is held high, it clarifies perspective. It builds a foundation for future benefit. It sets the stage for the instruction of our children. We want our children to honor us. We set the foundation for that honor that we hope to receive and we desire to receive. It establishes the framework of godly conviction. It's the atmosphere, it's the climate in which conviction can grow. And lastly, sacrifice, laying down my needs and desires in favor of another. And you think it's easy. You know, the power of your attraction, you think, well, it don't even occur to us that that could be a problem. Really, it didn't occur to me. Laying down my needs and my desires in favor of another. Well, we'll never have a happy home if we don't. We'll never have a happy home. It doesn't mean that she steers the boat. And the story of Boaz, we referred to, is a powerful example of the sacrifice we're talking about. His agenda, his time, his pocketbook were clay in the potter's hands. all right, this is on my plate and it needs to be dealt with. It seems to be pressing right now. I need to look after this. He was a businessman and he had plenty to do. And to be guided by and to be within the framework of God's purposes requires sacrifice. It's impossible to be in God's will for our lives without sacrifice. And there's, I'm sure, a lot of practical things that we could say about that. They don't ask somebody around you. They got more wisdom than I do. Maybe they can think of them right now. There's no way to be within the will of God apart from sacrificial living. And courtship should not be the first proving grounds of this concept. Young men, you live in the moment. The money flows, the guns, the sunglasses, the trucks, the clothes, the gadgets, all this stuff. I'm not saying any of this stuff is bad, but the money flows and there it is. And then one day, you're scrounging to buy a couch. Never mind a roof. My own experience in this area, I went and I did my taxes one year, and I looked at the numbers and I said, this is ridiculous, something wrong here, and I looked at it again, and it wasn't, it was what it was. I had spent $20,000 that year on clothes and travel and just coffees and eating out and 20 grand. How much money is that in 5 years? Somebody say it. $100,000. I was 30 or 34 when I got married. And if I started that at 18, how much money did I spend? Well, I mean, I hope that had a strong enough effect. I know it didn't fix all my problems. But there's no reason in the financial climate that we're in today, and I'm not saying you need to be rich to get married. I'm not saying that at all, but you should be able to make a down payment on your house. I think, I'm Lancaster County, excuse me. I forgot we were in Lancaster County. And there's nothing wrong if we don't have the money. But think about this. You hold your hand out to a sweet young woman and expect her to trust you with her soul. And you expect her parents to take your word. And she could rightly say, what'd you do with my money? You mean our life, your future life with your precious wife was so insignificant that it didn't moderate you and bring some kind of discipline to your life? Why should she suffer because we are unwilling to govern our own desires? Just a thought. My parents, I think they got married with $300. And they went on a honeymoon with $300. And they got back and they had enough cash to go out and make one shopping spree, put a few groceries. I mean, I think they only paid $10 a night for a motel or something like that. They had enough money to go buy a few groceries and dad went to work. I mean, that's probably more the norm than otherwise. We live in affluent days. It's just ridiculous how much money is flowing these days. And it's not unchristian to be poor. It is not unchristian. But if it were poor because of ungoverned desire and we can't control ourselves and we're spending it selfishly and on ourselves, then it's ungodly to be poor, I believe. Now is the time to build this foundation of trust. Sacrifice, it's absolutely essential to discernment. It's the anvil on which we distinguish between desire and purpose. Eternal purposes are clarified by sacrifice. I want to read Romans 8, a few verses there quickly. In conclusion, Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's key, according to his purpose. And then he talks about what he does for us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's stand and say the Lord's Prayer together.